Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store.
We are in week four of our series on the power of family relationships, and they're powerful. We've called this series Roots to Branches. I love the graphic for it. And if you've missed it the last couple weeks, this is the calendar, the overview of where we've been and where we're going in the series. The last 2 weeks were important because the last 2 weeks we looked at family past. No matter who you are in this room right now, you are carrying with you at a spiritual level, both blessings and brokenness, successes and sins, triumphs and trials that were given to you from your family of origin. And I don't know what your family of origin was like. Maybe it was functional, maybe it was dysfunctional, maybe it was absent. Either way, you're carrying them with you in this very moment. So I believe that it is important, vital for us to learn to honor the blessings of the past. But I think it is even more important for us to redeem the brokenness that was handed down to us, to make sure we don't pass it on to the next generation. And in the first 2 weeks, you did it. We did it. And I know God did some major heart renovations in some of your lives. I'm proud of you for it. Don't stop now. Don't stop. Keep letting the Spirit move. And let's break the cycle. Now today we're moving from past though to present. So this week and the next, I'm gonna lay out for you two spiritual tools that I think will unleash the power of God in your family. I'm gonna lay out for you the first one today. And if you were to say, Tyler, you know, what do you think the two most powerful things for family relationships are? These are my two. And this first one, you're going to be rather familiar with, because it's all over the Bible, but I'll go ahead and promise you this, you are not going to like it. Are you ready? Here's what we're talking about today. Let's say this word together. Forgiveness. Okay, now let's try it with a little more positivity, like we love God and believe that his word is true for our lives, because it's all over the Bible, isn't it? So let's say it with positivity. Ready? Forgiveness. Okay. It's a little better. C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian thinkers of the 20th century, had this positive thing to say about forgiveness. He said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. And can I get an amen, you know? My mentor and I were talking about this series a few months ago. This is a brilliant man. He's about 70, leadership guru, led multi-million dollar businesses, but then had this rich young ruler moment where he sold everything he had and became the leader of a Christian nonprofit. So, I mean, he's flush with wisdom, constantly giving me advice that I'm just writing down and taking with me. And we were talking about this series. This is what he said to me. He said, Tyler, the single most important thing I've learned about marriage and family the last several decades is that it's all about forgiveness. If you're living together, you are going to wound one another over and over and over. Everyone in the house has to understand that if we're gonna survive, we need to be good at saying sorry and giving forgiveness. So let me give it to you in an equation, okay? This is my theological equation for you. I believe that the sinfulness of humanity plus the proximity of family equals forgiveness or bust. So I wonder today, how good are you at this? Is the daily practice of repentance plus forgiveness, humility plus grace, a defining characteristic of your family relationships? It better be. It better be, or your family ain't gonna make it. Okay, for real, y'all. Have you met your family? For some of you, I have met you. So I know, and you know, those people are crazy. You spend a day with them, you come away with a lot of stuff to forgive. So I'm just saying, in your family, you better be really, really good at forgiveness, and you also better have a line item for therapy in the budget. We laugh. But again, here's what I believe. If there is no forgiveness, then your family will definitely be miserable and probably be temporary. And nobody wants that. Okay, so let me get personal. My family. Probably know my wife. She leads worship, every other week or so. You probably see my kids running around here, acting like they own the place after church, me screaming at them. So here's what you know about my family. They get the most virtuous and self-sacrificial version of me almost every day. They get to see that. I do more for my wife and kids than anyone else on the planet Earth. I move my work schedule around. I pray for their lives. I work for their futures. I get up earlier than I want in the morning and stay up later than I want in the evenings. I spend my hard-earned money on not just things that they need, but things that they desire. They are so lucky to have me. But y'all knew a big but was coming, right? You're like, the big but is standing behind the pulpit. No, that but. But while my family gets to see the best version of me often, they also get to see the worst version of me often. Hey, so you ain't in my house, all right? That's the wrong time to say amen. My wife can say amen. She's in the third row over here, not you. Just relatable, I get it. So, no one can make me lose it like my kids. Anybody? I just, like, I'm over the edge fast. So, sometimes when I get angry with them, my daughter, she's very sensitive. She's very sensitive. So, she'll be like, Daddy, why are you yelling at us? That's not nice. Which just makes me angrier, by the way. This is what I'll say to her. I'll be like, honey, it's because the first time I said it nicely and you didn't listen. And then the second time I said it less nicely and you still didn't listen. And then there was the third time and the fourth time you finally listened. So we just go straight to fourth first from now on, you know, but go to your room. But for real, no one gets that angry, testy version of me like my kids. No one gets the selfish, sarcastic version of me like my wife. In one of my wife's previous jobs, she had a coworker that was like kind of sarcastic and prickly with her, and she would come home and tell stories sometimes. And I remember thinking to myself, nobody, and I mean nobody, talks to my wife like that, except me. And sadly, it is true. Too often. For me and probably you too, I need forgiveness from my family. And I'm probably the worst person in my home at asking for it. This is a picture of Dr. Carl Pillemer. He's a sociologist and professor at Cornell University. For 10 years, he's conducted a research project on family estrangement. He has found that 25%, one out of four, 25% of the population is living with an active estrangement in their life. One out of four. Now, this isn't just conflict. Like, all of us have conflicts going on constantly in our family relationships. This goes beyond that. This is, I can't even be in the same room as them. These are the ones that develop where it's like, I haven't spoken to my wife or my ex-wife in 10 years, but we're raising a kid. I haven't spoken to my brother in 3 years because of this thing, right? It's the ones that really develop into it. I'll give you an example. Exhibit A. I saw a social question in the New York Times recently that said this. It said, should I be loyal to my father or my dying uncle? You can read kind of the subtitle summary there. It says, a reader is torn between attending a final dinner with his uncle, who has terminal cancer, and supporting his father, who wasn't invited because of an old grudge. I want you to think about that. Two brothers taking their beef to the grave. Don't let that be you. Show you another example. This is a picture of President Donald Trump and his niece, Mary Trump. Has anybody ever seen Mary Trump on the news? Mary has made quite a living for herself criticizing her uncle. They are estranged, to say the least, which I feel like is so hard to find things controversial or maybe morally questionable about him anyway. So how would we ever see it without her? But anyways, she wrote in this article that I was reading. She said, his worst fear is becoming reality. He's going to be a loser. And when I read that, I remember going, oof. Wonder if they're doing Thanksgiving together in Mar-a-Lago. You know, probably not. I'll give you one last example. This is a picture of, anybody? The Golden Bachelor. Raise your hand if you watch this. Be honest, it's church. Okay. About 40 of you. There are other healthy churches in Louisville you can attend. I'm just saying. But I'm kidding. Now, if you don't know what a Golden Bachelor is, it's a spinoff of The Bachelor reality dating TV show, except this one's for senior citizens. So there's a 72-year-old widower named Jerry Turner. He found love with 70-year-old Teresa Neist and proposed to her on the show, and then ABC aired their wedding as a live special. Amazing. And then, you know what happened? Throw the picture one more time up of this. 3 months later, Jerry and his true love got divorced. 3 months later. And you know, I can't believe it didn't work out. I mean, they did everything right in the courtship phase. He dated multiple women at the same time for ratings. Nonetheless, that isn't stopping, by the way, ABC from doing The Golden Bachelorette this fall, for those of you who care. I don't. But it's in politics. It's in the news. It's on TV. You can see family estrangement everywhere. And I want you to know that it's also in our church, too. As a pastor, I see it on the regular. So allow me to be direct as your pastor. I want to be direct right now. Are you at war with your sibling over your deceased parents' will? What would your father think about that if he was still here? Are you at war right now with your ex over settlement and it's getting uglier and uglier? How ugly are you going to let it get, and how much are you going to let leak on your kids? Hey, did you cut your parents out of your life? Just cut them out? I'm all for healthy boundaries, but is this a healthy boundary or is this bitterness? Men, why can't you say you're sorry? Do you know how far it would go if just for one time you said it? I was wrong. You know how far it'd go? This is in our church, y'all. I've seen overbearing parents regret how much pressure they put on their kids. I've seen stubborn parents push their kids away from the faith. I've seen fathers weep over prodigal children who rebel really for no good reason. I've seen mothers weep because they feel like they missed their kids' childhood and now they've moved away. I've seen daughters play the victim card when their parents were innocent, from my perspective. I've seen sons decide not to travel home for holidays over pretty selfish things. And I've seen siblings gossip about each other in ways that are just ruthless. Pillemer goes on in his study to report that his research finds that while these estrangements are very common, they're also an incredible threat to our health. This is what he writes. He says, unresolved rifts can precipitate chronic stress in one or both participants that undermine their emotional and physical health. So it's bad for you. He says the resulting anxiety or depression can worsen heart disease and diabetes, cause reproductive problems, undermine immunity, and even shorten the person's life. Wow. But then on the flip side, studies show that forgiveness does the exact opposite. So I'll ask again, is the daily practice of repentance plus forgiveness a defining characteristic of your family relationships? That brings us to our passage today, Matthew chapter 18. In this passage, Jesus shows us the way forward by offering us his model of forgiveness. Would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me? I know we're a little bit into the sermon right now. I'll give you a chance to stretch your legs and also honor the word of God. So stand with me just out of respect for God's word. If you cannot stand, that's okay. Put your heart and mind in submission to the word of God. We're going to read from Matthew 18, starting in verse 21 through verse 35. It says, then Peter came to him being Jesus, and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven times. Then Jesus tells a story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. And he grabbed him by the throat and he demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me, I'll pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you, Jesus said, if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Bang. Wow. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. And thanks be to God for every last word of his word. Now, I want to point out two things for you from this passage today. Two things. One, I think this passage shows us what forgiveness should look like, Jesus' model of forgiveness. Two, I think this passage shows us the high stakes of unforgiveness as well, doesn't it? Which I think we all saw it, and we'll come to that in due time. But let's start with the first. Now, before I lay out for you Jesus' model of forgiveness, I think it's important for us to take his model and put it up against the models of forgiveness we're being taught or discipled in by our culture, because they're different. And Jesus's is better. This is a picture of Dr. Tim Keller. Tim Keller was an amazing pastor, author, social critic, recently passed away. Read anything he wrote, in my humble opinion. It's pretty much all good. But before he passed away, the last book that he wrote was a book called Forgiveness. It was his theology of forgiveness. Beautiful book. I read it about a month ago. And in it, he argues that there are three approaches to forgiveness today in our culture that Jesus' approach is better than. Now, I've kind of, you know, put these in my own word, but I want you to check these out. Approach number one is forgiveness, but without justice. Approach number two is forgiveness, but only after justice. And approach number three is the no forgiveness model, one, two, and three. Now, what I want to do is I want to walk you through these three really briefly here. And then I wanted to give you a theological argument of what Christian forgiveness is and why it's better than each. You follow me? Okay, so let's start with the first one. The first one is forgiveness, but without justice. The forgiveness, but without justice model. Do you know it? Okay, so the idea in this model is that forgiveness is only real if the victim doesn't ask for justice? Now, this one may be kind of like, well, what are you talking about with that one? That one's not very popular. No, it's not. It's not very popular in the public square. People are after justice today. But it's very popular in families, which is why I got to hit it. He's family. She's family, we'll say. You don't want to see him get in trouble, do you? Just let it go. Forgive them. They're family after all. Now, here's the thing. Well, there's a lot of grace in that. My big problem with this model is that it enables sin. It's an enabler of sin. Actually, you know, one of my bigger problems with the model is that this is the model that abusers use against victims. Time and time again, in order to avoid punishment, they'll say, "You wouldn't dare call the police on your husband. Think about the kids. We love each other. You wouldn't dare snitch on family, would you? Be a good Christian and forgive and forget." Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, though, this is my belief. I believe it is wrong and tragic when people use forgiveness in order to enable their sin and evade justice. And let me say this clearly, forgiveness without justice is not actually Christian forgiveness. So here's your theology lesson on this one. This is my argument against the forgiveness without justice model. You can throw it up there. First, God created a moral universe. Created a moral universe where there is right and wrong. You agree? Okay, so when a wrong is done, that means the fabric of the moral universe, if you will, is broken. Damage is done. And someone has to pay for that damage. It can't just disappear. Now, here's what makes Christian forgiveness so hard. That's what CF stands for. Christian forgiveness, to some degree, will always cost the victim. Always. Because it means the victim, to some level, has to absorb that debt. Christian forgiveness means saying, you know what? I'm not going to resent you, or I'm not going to wish ill on you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to hate you. Instead, I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to hope for your conversion and healing. I'm going to love my enemy. And well, that's hard. That is hard. But it is also deeply Christ-like, which is why I believe, back to the slide, that while Christian forgiveness always costs the victim, Christian forgiveness also heals the victim with Christian love. See, what you'll find when you forgive someone by the power of Christ is that anger in your heart is supplanted by peace. Bitterness is displaced with compassion. Vengeance for all that pain begins to be unseated in your heart by hope for their healing. When I have seen it in action, I promise you, real forgiveness looks like a miracle, a true miracle of God, and that's because it is. Now, throw the slide back up there, okay? All that being said, dashes 1-4, I have a huge caveat for you. While Christian forgiveness means absorbing some of the debt, Christian forgiveness never undermines social justice, ever. Because that would be unloving to the community or to your family. If you just let a perpetual wrongdoer go out and continue to do wrong without justice, then guess who gets hurt? The kids in the home. You're oftentimes the most vulnerable people, right? The neighbors around you. Something must be done in order to stop them from hurting others. And on the slide here, Christian forgiveness never undermines what I'll call restorative discipline. Because that's actually unloving to the sinner. If you got somebody who's out there and they're sinning and sinning and sinning, you're just like, I'm gonna forgive you, it's fine, I'm gonna forgive you. Then guess what? Their sin never gets healed. It just gets enabled. It probably gets worse. So are you still with me on this? This is so important. Okay, let me give you examples. This is, by the way, how I explain the substitutionary atonement. So you may have heard this before. I'll give you an economic example first because it's a good entry into the actual social problems of forgiveness without justice. Economically, let's say you got a party happening this, a derby party. Say you're doing a derby party at your house this weekend and your friends come over, one of your friends has one too many mint juleps and they're in the living room and they knock over a lamp in your living room and it breaks. In that moment, a wrong has been done and someone must pay for it. The moral fabric of the universe has been broken. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either, one, make them pay, hand me the money and pay for a new lamp for me. That would be just. Or two, you can choose to absorb the debt, forgive them, and pay for it yourself. Now, if you choose to do that, one of two things will happen. You either got to fork out the money and buy a new lamp, or you have to suffer from having far too little light in your living room going forward. Either way, though, you pay the debt. You see how this works? Okay, so let me move this socially now. Let's say in our community there is a criminal out there who's doing really, it's a serial killer, serial murderer. And the cops catch him, and they bring the serial killer before the judge. And the judge looks at him and says, you know what? I'm just going to be loving here, and I'm going to forgive. You look sorry to me, so I'm going to forgive you. You can go free. Now, in that moment, if the judge does that, there will be complete and utter and total outrage in the community. Why? Why? Because we recognize that that forgiveness isn't actually good for everybody else. It's not good for him because he's just left to his worst devices and is going to go out and do more wrong. It's not good for the community because he's out there still. And by the way, there are no more strong social deterrents to keep others from doing that. And it's not good for the victims either, because guess who pays all the debt? The victims and then the community. So again, you see how this works? It's so important. You still with me? It's hugely important to understand about Christian forgiveness. Christian forgiveness does not bypass social justice or restorative discipline. It actually brings it together. Amen. And God can. Oh, he can. I'll show you in a second. Second model. Is this helpful for you, by the way, all this theology? We can just go straight to the end with the Jesus stuff. Okay, so here's the second model then. Throw my list back up there. The second is the forgiveness but after justice model. Forgiveness but only after justice. You probably guess how this one works. So in this one, which by the way is very popular in our culture, in this situation, the victim will only offer forgiveness once they feel like the person who hurt them has suffered enough and groveled enough and wept enough to pay their dues. Or in other words, in this situation, the sinner has to earn their forgiveness. And does that sound Christian to you? So in a family context, this is when someone, they like, you know, keep you distant. They give you the silent treatment, put you in the doghouse until you grovel enough to where they feel like you're sorry. And they say, okay, I forgive you. Husbands, have you ever noticed like if something off with your wife and you walk up to her and you're like, honey, is everything okay? And she's like, I'm fine. She's not fine. Okay, she's not fine. And you can commence groveling in that moment. I commence the groveling in order to get back in good graces. Now, by the way, husbands do this too. I'm just from the husband perspective. Anyways, I'm not going to go into that. My wife's in the room. But husbands do it too. And this model is problematic. It's problematic for obvious reasons. Because you see, the forgiveness of God isn't earned. It's grace. So here's my theology breakdown of this, okay? You can go to the next slide here. Christian forgiveness is always an act of grace. Do you know what the Greek word for grace means anyways? Gift. So Christian forgiveness, it's a gift, not a reward. It's a present, not a trophy. Now, do you know the difference between a present and a trophy? How much does a present cost you when you receive it? Nothing. It's free. It's a gift. How much does a trophy cost you when you receive it? Well, if you're a five-year-old playing t-ball, anyways, no. But it depends on how important the trophy is. Let's say it's the trophy for the NBA championship that will be handed out here in about the next month, okay? Whoever hoists that trophy, they've put a lot into that. They've paid a lot of time and effort and blood and tears in order to hoist that trophy together with their teammates. So you see, when you receive a trophy, you receive it based on the merit of yourself. But when you receive a gift or a present, you receive it based on the merits of the giver. Are you following? So this reminds me of Ephesians 2:8. Back to our slide here. The Apostle Paul writes, God saved you by his grace when you believed. and it is a gift from God. You didn't earn it. Or in other words, Christian forgiveness is offered by us out of an experience of divine forgiveness. We experience God's forgiveness, and then by the power of God and in the hope of healing, we then release it and give it to someone else. You see? You see how this works? Okay, last one. This is the last model. Y'all gonna love this one. The last model is the no forgiveness model. Or in street talk, we call this cancel culture. Very popular model of forgiveness in our society. Today, people are encouraged to respond with outrage to even the slightest criticism of them. And I'll tell you what, social media is crack for cancel culture. There is no high like the high you get from destroying someone else's life and then getting 100 likes for it. Now, obviously, this approach is problematic as well. And here's why. You can't possibly have healthy community without forgiveness, at least not when sinners are involved. Here's my theological breakdown of this. I believe Christian forgiveness is commanded of us in Scripture. Command. It's not optional. It's commanded of us so that sinners can live in community for now. Until Jesus finishes sin up. But for now, while sinners are living together, we better figure out a way to not cancel each other every time somebody annoys us a little bit. If everything we say is constantly being scrutinized and people are constantly assuming the worst, your relationships will stink. Cancel culture actually atrophies our ability to overlook the small relational slights that happen between us every single day. So back to our slide, it reminds me of 1 Peter 4:8. Will you read this second dash with me? Love covers a multitude of sins. Let's read it again. Love covers a multitude of sins. Memorize that. Write it on your heart. Practice it in your family. Because that's Christian forgiveness. Now, next, I believe that Christian forgiveness is commanded also so that victims can be at peace for now. You see, you know that Christian forgiveness, it isn't just pardon. Christian forgiveness is a declaration of judgment deferred. Christian forgiveness says, you know what? I'm not the divine judge, but there is one. And I'm gonna put the judgment, the verdict, doling out of justice into his hands because he'll do a much better job with it than I will. But please believe, justice is coming someday. Back to our slide, Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul says, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So Christian forgiveness, it's not saying, well, I just forgive you and I guess nothing will ever come of it. No, it's actually an act of faith that God is a good and perfect judge, and one day he will judge in a way that's satisfying, and he will. Okay, now one more time, throw the three up there, 1, 2, 3. You guys got it? You're with me? This is how we are taught to forgive in the world. Let me summarize here. Christian forgiveness is a loving gift of unearned grace. Christian forgiveness does not circumvent social justice or restorative discipline. And Christian forgiveness does not destroy the sinner, but rather it seeks to heal and convert the sinner. And somehow, some way, our great Jesus brings all three of those together into a model of forgiveness that is better than anything the world has to offer. You ready to see it? Let's see it. All right. Back to our passage here. Matthew 18:21. Jesus is, he's with his disciples. He's doing a little professional development with the gang here, okay? And Peter's struggling with the concept of forgiveness. So in verse 21, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Now, to be clear, Peter's not just coming up with a random number. Many scholars point out here that it was a part of rabbinic tradition to only forgive people 3 times. That's what it's taught. You forgive people three. If you forgive them a 4th time, you're now being foolish and just getting taken advantage of. Only forgive them 3 times. So when Peter's like, hey, do we forgive somebody like 7 times? It's an overstatement. In baseball terms, if a coach goes out to argue with an umpire, which I would never do, and he says, come on, Blue, how many strikes you gonna give this guy? 7? You know what he's saying. He's saying, your strike zone's a little too small, my friend. Get it together. It's an overstatement. Have you ever heard the phrase, seven strikes and you're out? No, it's three strikes and you're out. Sounds silly. You know, to give someone seven strikes, that is ridiculous. And spoiler alert, apparently Jesus' forgiveness is ridiculous. Because look at verse 22. Jesus says, no, not seven times. 70 times seven times. So it's not three strikes and you're out with Jesus. Not even seven strikes and you're out with Jesus. It's 490 strikes and you're out with Jesus. By the way, he's not meaning for you to read this literally. It's a hyperbolic statement in order to show you God's forgiveness is extravagant and ridiculous. But Jesus goes further. He then tells a story, 18:23. Says the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king. Who do you think the king is in this story? I think it's obvious, right? It could be a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him how much? Millions of dollars. The actual Greek here is 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, all right? Which would have been a ridiculous debt. First off, a talent was the highest form of currency in ancient Rome. A working class citizen could have worked an entire year and earned one talent. It's a year's wage. So I looked at the median wage for a Kentuckian about last year online, and it was somewhere between 55 to 60K a year, the median wage. So a talent, let's just say a talent is worth $60,000. Now, how many talents does he own though? Or owe? 10,000 talents. By the way, the Greek word for 10,000 is the highest word they had for a numerical value. So it's funny, Jesus uses the highest currency and the highest numerical word. He's trying to make an exaggeratory, like, overstatement here about the forgiveness of the king. For those of you who are like, but what does it equal out to, though, Tyler? Okay, well, so $60,000 times 10,000 units is a $600 million debt. So next slide here, verse 25, Jesus states the obvious. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owed to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, he said, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. Now, I want to stop the story here, okay? And let's just pretend that that's actually where the parable ends. Let's pretend that Jesus cut it off right there and said, the end. If he did that, in my humble opinion, what we would have here is an almost, but not quite, but almost perfect example of Christ-like forgiveness. All the essentials are there. Someone has done a great wrong. Their debt is unpayable. Justice demands their life, but they come with what seems to be a contrite and repentant heart. And so, knowing that the debt's too big for them to pay anyways, the benevolent king himself volunteers to absorb the loss. Wow, feels kind of like the gospel. This is an almost, but not quite, but almost perfect example of Christian forgiveness. Now, the reason why I'm qualifying it with almost here, though, is because if you look into the story of Jesus, his forgiveness is even better. It's even better than that. Because you see, before we come to Jesus with a broken heart, before we fall on our knees and beg, before we offer restitution, in the middle of our sin, Jesus loves us so much that he has already done the work to forgive us. Before we ask for it, he paid the debt. He done paid it. As he hangs on the cross, I want you to notice Luke 23, verse 34, it says that Jesus said, he's hanging on the cross here, dying. And it says that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Wow. Now I want you to notice, go read this passage later today. Notice, in this scene, there is not one innocent person there except Jesus. Not one. The disciples have abandoned him. The priests have sabotaged him. The government has washed its hands clean of him and turned a blind eye. Law enforcement is abusing him and the crowd is raging against him. They're all guilty. And yet Jesus offers them forgiveness. Now they still gotta accept it. Don't get me wrong, but he gives the invitation of forgiveness and does the work to pay the debt. So what's my point here? What's my point? My point is that Jesus' model of forgiveness is ridiculous, praise God. It defies all our models today, and it releases true power in our lives. He defies the forgiveness without justice model, because on the cross we see the justice of God in Christ. Self-giving justice, we might call it. Next, Jesus defies the forgiveness after justice model because he does the work to achieve our forgiveness before we even ask for it. And lastly, he makes the no forgiveness, cancel culture model look barbaric, because instead of destroying his enemies, he is destroyed for them. And in so doing, he destroys sin, he destroys death, and he makes a way for healing and restoration in every heart in this room. What a mighty God we serve. Back to our story, because this is where I want to close, okay? The story starts off sweet with an electrifying image of God's ridiculous forgiveness. But unfortunately, it's not actually a sweet story, is it? Jesus' parable is not a feel-good story about people receiving God's forgiveness and then spreading love to others. Rather, it is a story about a man receiving forgiveness, but then being utterly unchanged by it. And that brings us to my second point, our closing point, the high stakes of unforgiveness. I'm going to read to you this passage again. These are red letters, Jesus' words. Don't get mad at me. Fall under the conviction of God instead. It says, when the man had left the king after receiving such great forgiveness, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, grabbed him by the throat, and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were upset. They went to the king. They told him everything that had happened. And the king called this man in he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. In the words of Jesus, Jesus says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. You know, after I preached this sermon at the 9 a.m. service, I walked off stage and wept. I don't do that after my sermons, just so you know. I'm a little more weepy now that I have kids, but I walked off stage and wept because I felt the heaviness of this verse. I hope you do today. This is a stunning truth. This passage is not teaching that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. This passage is teaching that we prove we're forgiven when we forgive others. We have not truly understood the darkness in our own hearts and the beauty of God's forgiveness if we are unable to forgive. There are high stakes to our unforgiveness. I heard a pastor once say, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to get sick. Ain't how it works. Not only is unforgiveness poison for your soul, but it inoculates your soul from receiving the forgiveness of God. So you got to deal with these words from Jesus. And right now, we want to create an opportunity in this space that you can take out to your week with you, an opportunity for you to respond to that. So here's what I'm gonna do. I gotta get out of the way and let God do his thing, let the Spirit work. I wanna invite you. I imagine there's two people in the room. There's the people in the room today that want to seek forgiveness and the people in the room today that needs to give forgiveness. If you're the person here that needs to seek family forgiveness, I just wanna tell you, go for it. Don't wait any longer. Make the apology. By the way, your family may not forgive you. They may not. You may never get forgiveness from them. But you can get it from God today. And in the end, that's what matters most. So as we sing, I want to invite you, the rugs are open. Come forward or just sit in your seat quietly. Speak your sin to God and ask him for help. He will, he can. Now, if you need to give forgiveness today, though, I want to welcome you to act as well. Forgiveness is painful. isn't it? Forgiveness is hard. It's a process, especially when it's family. Like the last people on planet Earth who ever should have abandoned you or hurt you or traumatized you or made you feel unsafe is your family. Come on, fam. But while it's hard, family forgiveness is essential. And I promise if you have the power of Christ in you, not only can you forgive, but you will forgive. You will. So I'll just remind you today, as Christians, we take the high ground of Golgotha, where Jesus bled and died and forgave, where Jesus showed the world what forgiveness is made of, love and pain and more love. Will you take that high ground with him? Will you take that high ground with your church family today? I know they hurt you. I can't imagine the pain. But I can promise you this, vengeance and bitterness will not break the power of sin in your life. So I'm challenging you to be like Jesus. And in an act of love that they don't deserve, stand on your feet today or fall on your knees and say, I'll pay it. I'll absorb the pain into my heart. And it won't feel good, but it won't feel bad for long because I got the Holy Spirit in my heart and he can bring healing through this. I'll pay because Jesus paid it all. So I'm done. I got nothing else to say. As we sing, come forward, speak their name, speak that sin, and then ask God for help. Let's stand together and respond to his word.